Such a privilege and blessing to call to God to help us as we go to His Word. He makes the difference, and grateful for the prayers, the songs, all that leads us to Him as we open our hearts to His Word. In our study of Hebrews, as we finished out chapter 9, that chapter ends with our eagerly waiting for Christ to appear, not to judge us for our sin, but to rescue us. We truly believe that the best is yet to come. And yet, when we look at a world like ours, we look at a nation like Saudi Arabia, we look at the threats that we see, we look at the sins around us, and we look into our own hearts and see sin. How is it possible for us to live with this kind of eagerness? I mean, what hope do we have that it's actually going to turn out okay? And that God Himself is going to forgive us and welcome us into our eternal inheritance? Can we eagerly await something if we have doubts about what's actually going to happen? Well, the reason that we eagerly await is that Christ did, in fact, accomplish successfully what He came to the earth to do in His first coming. So that's done. He finished it. And what we have to look forward to is the result of that. Jesus did what the law, with all its sacrifices under the Old Testament Levitical system, could not do. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is going to turn to now. All of this is connected. Of course, he didn't write in chapters, so he didn't have a big break. The last thing he said is, we're eagerly waiting for Jesus, and starts with the words in verse 1 of chapter 10, for since the law. So he's going to connect this for us. Follow with me as I read Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When He said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then He added, behold, I have come to do your will. He, that is Christ, does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, as we work through this passage, we're going to look under these three headings. I think it will start to unfold for us the argument. Number one, in verses 1 through 4, the failure of the Old Testament sacrifices. The failure of the Old Testament sacrifices in terms of the ultimate goal. Number two, the mission of the Messiah. We see that in verses 5 through 7. And finally, and thirdly, in verses 8 through 10, the success of the Messiah. So I've entitled our message this morning, Mission Accomplished. Let's look at this failure of the Old Testament sacrificial system, first of all. Going back to verse 1, there's a lot that the writer of Hebrews packs into these few verses. And even as we were reading it orally together, if you're like me, you start to get tangled up in all the places he's going. And so we want to just slow down enough to figure out what he's saying. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now look at the word shadow. We've seen this before in terms of the symbols and that kind of thing. It refers to an outline or a shadow of an object versus its true form. In fact, the word that's used for translated true form is the word icon. Maybe you can think of like Russian icons, you know, the paintings done. And this is use of Jesus Christ being the exact image of God. So the icon or the image, what the law was a shadow or an outline, a rough sketch of what the finished product would be. Now, I debated whether to do this and I just decided to go for it. Usually this would be in the evening for not just for kids. But it so happened that, you know, when you go to an art show or to an art museum, you typically see the finished product. And that's what we're willing to show. Okay. But that's not the way it starts. So this is a painting that has just started. This is not what the artist has in his mind in terms of what it's going to look like. But this is the way that it starts. He tones the canvas and then he does a rough outline. Now, I'm hoping that for a lot of you, you're going like, what in the world? OK, hopefully you haven't seen many of these in an actual show because it just doesn't maybe make much sense. You can tell that the artist has started to fill in the color for the sky, kind of playing with that. So that's the sky. These are buildings across here. And this is actually a bridge that is going across to the buildings. And down here is going to be water. Okay? So eventually this should look like the Bridge of Lions going into St. Augustine. Right now, it's nothing but a rough sketch. And hopefully it's not going to take me several thousands of years to get the finished product done, but this is pretty much more in my mind than even in the canvas. And so when the law was given, there's a relationship of the law and the sacrifices to the finished product, but it's a rough sketch of what will be. It's not the finished product. And in that way, if I presented this to the client, believe me, it would be a failure. Okay? This is not where we're going with this. This is just the beginning, the outline or shadow of good things, hopefully, to come. But there would be no shadow without an object casting the shadow. And the point of the rough sketch is not the rough sketch. It's the completed painting that's in the future. In the same way, the law with its sacrifices was not the ultimate goal. The point of it, the value of it, was its connection with what God was going to finish doing. And so the text says the law can never make perfect those who draw near. And perfect refers to reaching the goal, reaching completion. Now, many in the world don't even care to draw near to God at all. They want to be ruler, captain of their own faith. But there are those that are doing so. There were those in the Old Testament that would engage in the Old Testament ceremonies that God had given. But the Old Testament law system did not do all that needed to be done. And it's obvious because the same sacrifices were being offered continually over and over again every year. If they had reached the goal, this is the argument the writer of Hebrews is making. If they had reached the goal of the worshiper, there would be no need for them still to be offered. And this is what verse 2 explains. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So the worshiper comes and makes these sacrifices in order to be cleansed. But just how far did the cleansing need to go? The answer is to render the worshiper to a point where he no longer had any consciousness of sins. That's the goal. That's what being made perfect. That's the completion point that the worshipers need ultimately. But we need to stop for just a moment and say, wait a minute. What does that phrase mean? Like, are you conscious of your sins? Are you aware of your sins? Am I aware of my sins? I mean, why do we start off the services the way we do if we're not aware of our sins? Well, this is not referring to having no more awareness of our sinfulness. We do experience that even under the new covenant. And it's clear that the apostles did, too. That's why Paul says things about himself like, I'm the chief of sinners, or in my flesh dwells no good thing. I mean, if you have a heart that desires to do right, you're keenly aware of your sins when you fall short of what you want to be and what you want to do and what you want to say. In fact, the more you grow in Christ, the more sensitive to sin you become. So what is the text talking about? I think the best answer, clearest answer, was given by Michael Kruger in his commentary. Another good commentary in the book of Hebrews. It refers to an assurance that the worshiper no longer stands guilty under the wrath of God. In other words, I'm aware of my sins. I'm not ignoring them or treating them as if they don't matter. It's that I know that they're taken care of. They no longer burden my conscience. Think about times in your life, and this recurs, right? Where something goes wrong between you and another person. Maybe you've done that person wrong. You know that you have. Think about the feeling you have prior to being able to make that right with them. How that weighs on you, maybe even keeps you up at night, and you're really worried about are they ever gonna forgive me? I mean, I really messed up. Now, you finally are brave enough to actually talk to the person and to apologize. I'm sorry that I did this. Will you please forgive me? And the person responds, not, all right, I guess I will, but they respond joyfully, like, well, of course. I gladly forgive you. I don't want this to be in our... Think about the relief that you have when you go home having gone through that process. Well, that's the idea of having no more consciousness of sin. You've been freed from the burden. You have come to God through Christ, and God has freely cleared you. He says, yes, I'm glad to forgive you. Christ has made a way. This is the freedom from consciousness of sin that human beings need. And this is what the law could not do. The Old Testament sacrifices, in contrast, kept reminding the worshipers of their sins and the judgment that sin demands. Because there you have an animal pouring out lifeblood because you're a sinner. They did not contradict the gospel. These sacrifices didn't contradict the gospel. Rather, they pointed to our need for the gospel. They pointed to our need for the good news that our consciences could finally be cleansed and totally made free from guilt. Kruger puts it this way, the message of the sacrifices was repeatedly, you're not okay. You are a sinner and blood needs to be shed on your behalf. The ongoing repetition proves that these offerings were not actually doing away with sin completely. Now, why not? Why couldn't they do away with sin? Well, it's pretty obvious if you think about it, right? And he says it in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. In other words, it doesn't have the power. It's powerless for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. You know, it's kind of like you do me wrong, so I'm going to kill your dog. Okay? We instinctively know that an animal can't take my place. It would have to be a human being. And so it's obvious that animal blood could not remove human sin. So when we look at the old system under the Levitical law, the Mosaic law, the sacrificial system, here's the evaluation. If we look at these early verses, it can never make us perfect. It can never get us to the goal of being completely free of our guilt. It is a constant reminder of sins every year. And it's impossible to take away sins. That spells failure. It's incomplete. It doesn't meet the goal. Now, if even the old covenant given by God could not succeed in purging sin apart from Christ, how much less can any man-made religious ritual or rule? It's almost like our instinct is when we're trying to deal with the guilt of our sin is that somehow add more rules, add more ceremonies. If I can just do this, I can be free. But ceremonies and symbols and rules cannot free your conscience from sin guilt. No one but Jesus can merit your forgiveness from God. So stop trying to earn it. No one has ever earned your forgiveness but Jesus himself. And there's, while there's a proper response when you've sinned against another person, when you've done the wrong thing, and you certainly want to alter your course, realize that there's nothing you can do. You can't work hard enough. You can't be good enough. You can't be disciplined enough to actually wipe clean that sin guilt. There's only one way to get rid of it, and it's through Jesus. And don't doubt the power of his sacrifice to actually remove that from you. Don't take that as a gift and then keep burdening yourself with the guilt and keep demanding of yourself that you've got to perform better, because you'll never get there, ever. To let go of Jesus in order to pursue some other path to righteousness or some other way of dealing with your guilt. And there's lots of secular ways to do that, too, right? Even going back to Jewish Levitical law is the road to failure. All these things fail. Just like this sketch, as it is now, fails in its ultimate goal. It's not that the law was necessarily bad. It's that its purpose was only to prepare for the final product, to get us to the final product. So don't back up. I've known believers that have gone back, professing believers that have gone back into Judaism. Why? This was the temptation in the first century when there's a lot of pressure. There's no reason to go to more rules. You don't need some new formula. You need Jesus. And that leads us to the mission of the Messiah in verses 5-7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" So you see these words, these verses start with the word consequently. The mission of the Messiah was an answer to the inability of the law. In particular, the inability of the law regarding sacrifices to accomplish cleansing from sin and clearing of our consciences. The law cannot sanctify us. Why is that? Well, because its moral demands expose our sin. Those demands do not purge our sin. They expose it. Further, even the blood sacrifices required by the law on account of our failure to keep the moral law can't complete what we need. They're just a shadow, a sketch of what is to come. They reiterate our sinfulness and point to the need for a permanent cure. Their significance is their connection with the one sacrifice that would finally cleanse us. But what do we make of this statement that God takes no pleasure in burnt offerings and in sacrifices? In fact, you can find verses that talk about it being a sweet aroma to God, the sacrifices. And we know that God himself was the one that commanded them. So why is the text saying he doesn't require that? Well, God did command the sacrifices, but he makes clear, first of all, that those sacrifices have no value unless they are from the heart and are backed by a life offered to God. The ritual itself is empty apart from the heart and life reality. Apart from these, any ritual turns into a mockery of God rather than the worship of him. Listen to the Old Testament speak on the subject. Think of, for instance, Samuel's words to Saul when Saul disobeyed regarding how he was to deal with the Amalekites. Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." God wants reality. Psalm 51, after David has sinned with Bathsheba and then conspired to have her husband killed in battle. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In fact, as you look at the Levitical system, you see that the sacrifices were targeted for unintentional sins. What about the intentional sin of sleeping with somebody else's wife and then murdering her husband? Is there any cleansing for that? Well, David was granted forgiveness, but not on the basis of a burnt offering, on the basis of the coming Christ who would offer himself on his behalf. Micah 6:6-8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" How do I do this worship? How do I approach God? "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" And then we go into hyperbole, exaggeration. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" There's almost this attitude of, God, you're never satisfied. And so if I throw everything toward, give everything to God, even my own children, will you be satisfied? "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to do right toward other people, to love kindness," that's loving loyalty, steadfast love, "and to walk, live your daily life humbly with your God." Now the problem, well, that people quote this a lot and it's beautiful. The problem is not one person in this room has measured up to that. And yet this is what the Lord is looking for. This kind of radical change where we actually become like him in our holiness and righteousness. Amos 5:21-24. I despise your feasts. By the way, God prescribed feasts. "And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies." God prescribed those. "Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them." God prescribed those. "The peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them." God commanded those. "Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen." I don't care about your song service and your orchestra. "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Now, we actually understand this, don't we? It actually is off-putting. It actually makes us angry to see people we know are living like the devil standing in church praising God. That's like fingernails on the chalkboard. You know what a chalkboard is, right? That's I don't know. What's the most recent, iteration of that? I don't know. We should keep them around just so we can keep using that metaphor. But even sincere sacrifices and burnt offerings were not enough I mean, you read through the book of Psalms and the worship that's there, and then I dare you to match that up with any kind of worship that we render. Even sincere sacrifices and burnt offerings are not enough because they did not accomplish all that needed to be done. They didn't cleanse the conscience. They didn't give life. They didn't give me a path to perfection. Rather, they pointed to the one who would do so. And this is clear from the Old Testament, as our text indicates. And Hebrews actually quotes from the Old Testament here, from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and puts these words in the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 6, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted." This is quoting from Psalm 40. "But you have given me an open ear." This is verse 6 of Psalm 40. "Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." Now, you, if you're like me, you're going, wait a minute. Hebrews says a body you've prepared for me, and this says you've given me an open ear. Must be a variant reading. Nope. This is the reading. Okay? "You have given me an open ear," reads literally, "ears you have dug for me." Now we're even more confused. It refers to the Old Testament practice of a person's willingly making himself a lifelong slave by having a hole bored in his ear. The writer of Hebrews makes an interpretative explanation of the Old Testament text, because to have ears to bore a hole in, you have to have a body. And God the Son was given a body so that that body could be devoted in service to fulfilling God's will. It was an absolute devotion. This refers to his incarnation. And so verse 7, the psalm goes on to say, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And as you trace Jesus' life, he bears testimony to this. Jesus did God the Father's will in everything. Absolutely sinless. His incarnation, his coming, was to fulfill God's will of making sacrifice for his people. That's why the body. The Old Testament scriptures not only define the perfection that Jesus the Messiah would achieve, they also write of him in the scroll of the book. "It is written of me." Jesus says essentially the same thing to those who were the most famous for being the Bible scholars of the day. They believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. They didn't always listen to what it said. He says, "You search the Scripture," John 5, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words?" Verse 8 of Psalm 40, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart." There was no lamb or bull or goat that ever willingly, consciously laid down its own life. But Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, did so deliberately and purposefully, because he delighted to do God's will. I mean, genuine obedience, right, delights to do God's will. And that was the pure obedience that Jesus offered. Look, if we obey a command but don't really want to, that's unwilling obedience. And we call that hypocrisy, or at least bad attitude. You know, parents tell your kid to clean up the room or take out the trash, and it's like, roll the eyes and do it. That's not really the obedience you're looking for, right? "Your law is written within my heart." Jesus did right because of who Jesus is. The God-man who delighted to do right, who delighted to do God's will. And when we are born again, when we're given the Spirit of God that Jesus gives to us because of his work, that same thing starts to happen in our own heart. Your law is written within my heart. Sounds like what God promised he would do for his people under the new covenant. And it's Jesus who makes this possible. The sacrifices couldn't do this. Jeremiah 31, 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is the radical kind of change. This is the perfection. This is what God was looking toward doing in his people. There are many that are confused about the mission of Jesus. They say, yes, he was a great teacher and prophet, but they don't understand that was not his prime mission. There have been many teachers and prophets. They say, well, he was a good man, maybe the best human being that ever lived. In fact, he was perfect. And that's unlike any other human being since the fall of Adam. But we didn't need just a perfect example. We understand this, right? We know what it's like. School's about to start. We know what it's like for the person in the classroom that seems like he or she knows everything. You know, every time the teacher asks a question, the hand shoots up in the air and you're still trying to figure out what the question was. It's not helpful that person can do everything perfect. Or perhaps in high school, you knew the person that was good looking, great at sports, great at music, and made straight A's. Brother. Like, that just makes you feel like, you know, you're like a slug leaving a slimy trail across. You know, we didn't need just a perfect example. We needed a perfect sacrifice. And every year, much of the world is enthralled with the story of Christ's birth. It's inspired countless songs and all kinds of joyful celebration. But Jesus' mission was more than just to come. It was to die, to offer that perfect sacrifice, to give himself as a sacrifice to free us from sin, from guilt, from death, to change us from the inside out. And Jesus Christ succeeded in that mission. And that's the third thing that we see in our text this morning in verses 8 through 10, the success of the Messiah. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus has done away with the old covenant sacrificial system because he has fulfilled, he has finished what it pointed to. He has established the new covenant that not only does away with our sin, but begins that process of changing us from the inside out. Because of his successful completion of his mission, we have been set apart, and we too will partake of that ultimate holiness. We have been sanctified, and that refers to our being set apart to Christ permanently. This is called positional sanctification. We have been placed into Christ. It's done. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's the way Colossians 2:13 says it. Or listen to Jesus talking to Paul as he sends him to the Gentiles in Acts 26:18. This is Paul's testimony of what Jesus said, that this was his mission to open their eyes, speaking of the Gentile nations, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. we're in a new position. We belong to God through Jesus. We have been sanctified. Of course, we know there's also progressive sanctification. And that is the ongoing process toward being more and more like Jesus. It flows from our positional sanctification. Romans 12:1 ties into this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, his compassions, because of all that he's done in Christ for you, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, to do what priests did when they gave themselves a lifelong service to God, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. All of life becomes an act of worship, a rational, spiritual, intentional liturgy to God. And Paul is using language much like he uses in Romans 6 when he talks about taking the members of your body, your eyes, your hands, your feet, your mouth, and giving them as instruments of God's righteousness rather than using them as weapons of sin. So we have this progressive sanctification. And then there is our final sanctification. We usually call that glorification, when God's saving work in us is complete, making us sinless and immortal. Philippians 1:6. Paul says of believers there in Philippi, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. All of this is rooted in what Christ has done. And the success of Christ's mission changes us, and it also changes how we respond to others. This is why we freely forgive one another. That's gospel kind of living and thinking. To constantly remind other people of their sins against us is like the sacrifices used to do under the old system. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We're looking forward to that day of glorification. We're looking forward to God's completed work. God's very spirit's in us. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, that shouting at people, and slander be put away from you. Divorce that stuff. Along with all malice, the bad feeling toward other people that generates all that. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Well, why should I do that after all he's done to me? As God in Christ forgave you. We were talking about this Thursday morning because we talk about upcoming messages and the other staff pastors will give ideas and thoughts about in the application and explanation. They're helpful. And I won't forget Steve Pack's comment because he does lots of counseling. He said, if people could get hold of that, there'd be all kinds of problems we wouldn't be dealing with anymore, in our marriages in particular. I mean, you get a few decades of marriage with a person and you've got quite a list of things. Right? How can you let go of that? How can you move on? I mean, we say, I forgive you, but then next time something happens, we give the whole list again, right? How can you let go of that? What would God's will be for you on that? Well, how would you like it if God gave his list every time you did wrong? That's just like you, Drew. Here we are again. Does that make me feel like I can come and be cleansed before God? Well, same way in our relationships. In our relationships with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, right down to within the home, brothers and sisters in Christ, are to reflect what Christ has done, what he has completed, his completed mission. Let the success of Christ's gospel mission free you from your own relentless guilt. Let it motivate you to stop keeping a record of wrongs others have done to you. You can't keep holding on to those sins over their head if God has forgiven you in Christ. Christ's mission is accomplished. Now think about the kind of life this opens to you. Think about the kind of peace and really the joy of being clean and getting past those hard things. All this is possible because of Christ's success. He reconciles you to God. He restores relationship with other people. He instills in us this humility and grace and long-suffering and forbearance and love toward others. Because we want to love the way Jesus has taught us to love. His mission is accomplished. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And I'd like you just to take a moment while this is fresh in your mind. Just to work through the touch points, the places where this touched your life and your heart, things that you struggle with. And bring those things before God. And let Him cleanse you. And make things right for you. It may be that you've never trusted in Jesus. You're still trying to do it on your own. You think you can do it on your own. You're on a fool's mission. It will be a complete failure. Let Jesus rescue you. Take a moment and talk to God silently, and then I'll close in prayer. Lord, I'm reminded of the song we sing, "Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us." When we think about what Jesus has accomplished, it gives us great joy, and yet it accomplishes so much that it can be hard for us to even believe it possible. It seems too good to be true that we could be this free. And yet this is the message of your word. This was the point of the sketch you make in the Old Testament to point us to the completion that Christ would accomplish. So God, I pray that you would help us hold on to Jesus. That you would help us every time we come to confess some new sin or some old sin that has resurfaced. But God, we would look to Jesus, who takes away our sin and cleanses our conscience. God, I pray that we would, with hearts cleansed and consciences free, would offer that kind of gospel love to other people as well. Help us as we interact with our friends and relatives that don't yet know Jesus. Help us long for them to enjoy this same freedom. Help them see in us the kind of joy and the abandon, the peace that we have because of what Christ has done. And Lord, we know that apart from Christ and what He's done, life is just as a sparing sort of thing, a futile sort of thing. We never can be good enough, and ultimately we all die. If Christ doesn't have us, if Christ doesn't rescue us, we have no hope at all. But He has rescued us, and He has given us life, and He will never let us go. And God will never condemn us if we're in Jesus. So God, I pray for those gathered here this day and all those that will ever hear this message, that God, you would open their hearts to the gospel of Jesus. And they would cast themselves on your abundant mercy. Displayed in Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, who has accomplished the mission of saving God's people. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.